I'm a student of American history. I enjoy reading a lot about it. One man, family that I enjoy reading about is the Kennedys. You might remember President John F. Kennedy, Attorney General Robert F. Kennedy, Senator Ted Kennedy, but it was the old man that was particularly interesting, Joseph P. Kennedy. Joseph P. Kennedy amassed millions and millions of dollars in the early part of the 20th century, back in a day when having millions of dollars meant something. he got very, very wealthy. He was quite acquisitive, enjoyed money and power, and sought them both avidly, and got them both in large amounts. He manipulated the media masterfully before the media was even the power that it was. Well, his boys were in World War II. He used to have articles printed about them, using his money, using his power to have positive things written about them, making John F. Kennedy the World War II hero, the PT-109 cut in half in the Pacific by a Japanese destroyer. He, from Jack's first election in 1947, the old man said, the money I spent, I could have got my chauffeur elected. He said, I'm spending money and selling Jack like you sell soap flakes. He just went to work. So from the very beginning, from World War II, from Jack's first congressional election in 1947 through the 1950s to the presidency in the 1960s, when JFK, the first Catholic president, the youngest person ever elected to that office, it was a lot of questions about who he was. They knew his old man, and there was questions about his old man. They made Bobby Attorney General. There was one man, Clark Clifford, Clark Clifford served about five American presidents, and he told the ambassador, Joseph P. Kennedy, about six or seven reasons why it was really, really bad for the new president to have to endure a challenge like this, having his brother put in this position. He gave him a long lecture, very clever, very clearly exposited, very persuasive. And when he finished, the old man said, okay, I just want to say one thing. Bobby is going to be the next attorney general. They made Ted a senator, even though he barely passed the minimum age requirement, just because the old man had money, power, and just made it happen. He wasn't backing down. He wasn't taking no for an answer. That's the kind of man he was. And I share that with you because he never held an elective office, and simply because he had power and wealth and influence, he could do so much of what he wanted. And he sought power and prestige, and he got what he wanted. But I wonder if you look back, is it really what he wanted? The Bible has a radically different understanding of power, position, and privilege, and we do well to see it, because there was somebody far greater than Joseph P. Kennedy who graced the streets of Palestine in the early part of the first century. You know his name. His name was Jesus. I'm going to talk about how he washed his disciples' feet in that portion we just read. But first, let me give you an example of, let me give you the outline. It's a four-point outline. We see the lesson, he washes his disciples' feet, and that's a lesson. It's the lesson portrayed in the first 11 verses. Then he goes on to impress his disciples on the importance of following the example that they just had. That's the lesson impressed. That's in verses 12 to 17. But he goes on, we'll look in Acts chapter 2 and see the lesson expanded, and then finally the lesson exhibited in 1 Corinthians. So that's what's before us. Let's jump into Scripture. John's Gospel. John's Gospel, first 12 chapters are Jesus' public ministry. He ministers to the crowd. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, is also loved his Lord and Savior. And the Gospel of John is John's love for Jesus. He rested his head on Jesus' chest. He loved him dearly. And again, John was the disciple that Jesus loved also. And in so the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' love for John. And you could mention the case that in 13 to 17, which is Jesus' private ministry, an intimate setting with his intimate disciples, we see Jesus' love for you and me. It's an intimate setting, and we're all invited to participate. And this lesson here that we see, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, is for all of us. Let me begin by pointing out just a word that repeats, two words, I guess, that repeat over and over again. First of all, the word new. It's translated new, and it's also translated understand in the English. So it first appears in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to him. Verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand." In the Greek Bible, this was originally written in Greek, it's the same expression. You don't know now what I'm doing, but afterwards you'll know what I'm doing. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. Verse 12, he said, when he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, "Do you understand what I've done? Do you see? Do you know what I've just done?" And then it appears, verse 17 again, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm pointing this out because there's clearly an emphasis here. You could say John put it there. You could say the Holy Spirit put it there. I'm not going to quibble. But it's there, and we need to know it's there because he's making a point that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper to wash his disciples' feet. Knowing all this stuff, a former pastor here, Joseph P. McCauley, was a poet, and he wrote this, "At that hour..." Again, the hour is used in John in a specific way. It's used for his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. The hour had come. Knowing that the hour had come, it's time to depart out of this world. Knowing all this, Jesus was supremely conscious of three things, writes Joseph McCauley: his universal sovereignty, his heavenly origin, and his divine destiny. Knowing all of this, his universal sovereignty, the heavenly origin, his divine destiny, he grabs a towel, a basin, some soap and water. He says, "Let's get busy. Let me wash the disciples' feet." He comes from heaven above. John makes it clear that he had glory with the Father. In John 17, he speaks about, "Father, return to me the glory that I had with you before I came to this earth." Knowing that that's what he was returning to, knowing of his universal sovereignty, his glory, his divine destiny, he says, "Let me go wash these disciples' feet." Macaulay says, "The infinities swept his soul." Just knowing about things eternal. Reality is what it is. Knowing these things, knowing that these infinities are sweeping his soul and overcoming his mind, he says, "I need to wash the disciples' feet." It mentions in verse 2 that knowing these things, and knowing that it's time to depart out of the world, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. I had a friend in the 1970s, we used to hang out, he used to say, "To the max." Jesus loves his disciples to the max, and he loves you and me to the max. I can't help but feel that there's something more going on here. I realize that he took off eternity. He took off his glory to be clothed in human flesh. I realized that, and becoming, it's like somebody described it as fireworks in reverse. You know, you see the 4th of July? That's Jesus in heaven, a dim picture, but a picture. And then you put that in reverse, and all of a sudden it's a little firecracker, an M80, or whatever it happens to be. That was his incarnation. And so I get that he took off eternity, he took off his sovereignty to don humanity. And even donning humanity, being cloaked in flesh and blood, he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. But loving them to the uttermost, I don't know. I'm wondering what's going on here. I know we see his love to the uttermost when he extended his hands and died on the cross. I just heard a song yesterday. I was at a pastor's conference. They said they hung him up high. They spread him out wide. He dropped his head, and for me, he died. He said, "Isn't that love?" He said, "But that's not where the story ends, because in 3 days, he rose again." Isn't that love? Isn't that love? So it seems to me that the cross is the quintessential picture, and I'm just wondering why this washing of the disciples' feet, except it's the picture of servanthood, the stooping to get down. They say that even Jewish household servants wouldn't wash feet. In a Jewish household, if you had a Jewish servant, it wasn't going to wash your feet. It was just, like I don't do windows. It's like, I'm not washing feet. I'll do this, I'll do that, but I don't do windows. I'm not washing feet. They said you needed a Gentile servant to wash feet. And Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most glorious one of all, the one who had the power and the prestige, gets down on his hands and knees to wash the disciples' feet. So this is a lesson portrayed. It's ironic how Simon Peter doesn't get it. He calls him Lord. Verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? Simon Peter said to him again in verse 9, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Typical of Peter, running his mouth, not fully understanding, but not letting that be an infringement on his talking. My brother used to say he opens his mouth before he engages his brain. He only stops talking to change feet. So he says, Lord, he gets it. He may not be the brightest crayon in the box, not the sharpest tool in the shed, but he says, no, there's something wrong here. Lord, and he calls him Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No, this is not right. I should be washing your feet. John the Baptist said, you're going to come to me to be baptized? So these men understand something of the man who is before them. And Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you don't know, but afterward you will know. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have a part of me, and I don't have a part of you, and that's not good. Oh, in that case, he says, give me a bath, give me a shower, well, head, hands, feet, everything, you know? He's like, whoa, dude, slow down. You know, you're already clean, you've already been bathed, you're one of mine. You've already been washed through faith. You don't need a bath, you don't need a shower, just let me, all I want to do is just let me wash your feet. And again, the spiritual picture is you and me who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. If you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of all, asked him to take control of your life, you and I have been cleansed. If you've done that, it's a step that must be taken. It's not just by hanging out with him. Judas hung out with him more than anybody else, but he wasn't one of the group. They didn't even know. He fooled everybody around him. By professing with faith, by confessing with your mouth, you become part of the team, you become a son or a daughter of God. It's by faith we are cleansed, by faith we are saved. It brings the washing and the renewal of the word. And so Peter had that. Didn't need a bath, didn't need a shower. He says, just let me wash your feet, because all of us, we have been washed, but you live life and there's sin and you need to have your hands and your feet washed. And so when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, now we see that the lesson is impressed. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, do you see, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's another expression that's repeated. Peter used it twice in verse 6, once in verse 9, sorry, once in verse 6, once in verse 9, again here in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am, for I am your Lord and teacher. I have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I, for one, have not been to any... So nobody's ever really washed my feet. I think I'm the only one. Maybe my mom when I was little. After that, I'm the only one. And sometimes you go to churches and they have foot washing services. I don't really think that that's what Jesus intended. You could take it that literally. We understand him to be speaking of real service. For us to wash one another's feet when we have asphalt and cement sidewalks, it'd be like, what's the point? People are going to be embarrassed. It's a little unnecessary. In that day and age where it was dirt roads and dirt sidewalks and hot and sticky and summertime would come, you'd sweat and the dust would just cling to your feet and cling to it. It's like, ew. You know, you come into somebody's house, you want to relax. It's like, let's give them a little oil and water, a kiss on the cheek, cold lemonade, and wash their feet. And so what Jesus was speaking about is we need to love one another. We need to serve one another in real ways. Again, if you want to wash feet, I don't see anything wrong with it, but I think Jesus had something bigger in mind, laying our lives down. And again, let's not forget what he says. Underline this. Truly, truly, Jesus says to you and to me, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. You and I call ourselves servants. Well, he went to the cross. He surrendered to Roman crucifixion. No point in spiritualizing that or allegorizing that. He died a criminal's death. Suffocation, 6 hours on a cross. Hanging naked. Shame, humiliation, suffocation. And he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If this is what they've done to me, why would we expect to have it made in the shade with lemonade? Why do we think if you just name it and claim it by faith, you're going to get carte blanche? Do not pass go. Do not go to jail. Get out of jail card. He calls us to follow this example, to lay down our lives for one another, to serve one another. A servant is not greater than his master. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. Part of the love he has for us is, I want you to know the road to joy and to peace. If you know this, if you get this, if you understand what I'm saying to you, then do this too. Later on, the only verse that Jesus said, the only quote that we have from Jesus that is not quoted in the Gospels, but we hear in the book of Acts, is, it's better to give than receive. It's better to serve than to be served. And so he's saying we should serve one another. Here, the lesson is impressed. He says, do it. Don't just talk about it. Do it. And we probably need to get better at doing things. So often our evangelical faith is based on words. John says, let not your love be just words alone, no action. We need action. We need to love one another. But then this whole lesson about servanthood, this lesson that Joseph P. Kennedy understood nothing about, he said, grab more power, get more money, president, attorney general, senator, what else? Just pushing. It's like, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He stoops to wash their feet. He's a humble servant. In Acts chapter 2, we see this lesson is expanded. Peter understood more about what Jesus was telling him, and he shares it with the crowd that's assembled on that first Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, it's 50 days after Good Friday, after Passover. The Jewish people are assembled for a national holiday. You got Jews from every part of the world in the Jewish capital. And God does a new thing and sends the Holy Spirit blowing through the upper room. He says, men of Israel, verse 22, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So again, Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this simple man, Jesus, you knew him, he's a man attested. You saw the wonders and the signs that he did. God attested to him by these mighty works. You saw them. You don't need me to tell you. You delivered him up. You crucified him. You killed him. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Continuing in verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. And therefore, you know what the therefore, when you're doing Bible study, you find out what the therefore is there for. It has to do with what preceded. Because he went to the cross, because he died, therefore God raised him up and exalted him at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, he's saying that because Jesus Christ humbled himself in a humility that began in eternity past when he agreed to come on our behalf. There's a psalm, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So all the time in eternity past, while Jesus is in glory, And you can get a glimpse of that glory in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, where angels and seraphim, cherubim, are just praising him round the clock. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. While he was enjoying that glory, part of the worship, he knew, one of these days I'm going to take off eternity, lay aside my glory, clothe myself in human skin, and become an infant. And not just a humble infant that is held in his mother's arms and can't control its body and needs to be fed and needs to be nurtured and needs to be taken care of. A baby cannot do anything for itself. But realizing that that was the first steps to the cross. Humbled himself to human form, humbled himself to the cross. And therefore, the Father raised him up. And because of this, he exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. That's why we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the message, the lesson, what I have done for you, you're happy are you if you do this. Because in the back of your mind, it's okay to recall that there are rewards coming. Knowing that you and I will someday be exalted. Not exactly to the same presence of Jesus Christ, but he calls us brothers, he calls us sisters, he calls us friends. And he promises that where I am, you may be also. And so the promise is for you and for me. And so the idea is we by faith, should forsake the stupidity of men like Joseph P. Kennedy and others. There's plenty of them out there who think that I just got to get. Me. More. The road to happiness, the road to glory is less. Who can I serve? I think about Joseph. Great picture in the patriarch Joseph. His brothers did him dirty, sold into slavery. He somehow stays afloat. Some of us would have gone down. Some of us would have sunk. He stays afloat. He gets washed ashore in Potiphar's house. He's like, not bad. Thank you, Jesus. And he's like, second in command in Egypt. He's like, boy, oh boy, I got a maid in the shade, don't I? And the wife starts making eyes at him. He's like, no, not me. He does the right thing. You go, and I go, boy, you're going to be blessed now. Yeah, right to the slammer, right to jail. She framed him. He said, this Hebrew you brought in here. She lied about him, framed him, off to jail. You say, Dad, you're gonna recover from a blow like that? That ain't just a jab on the chin. That's a knockout punch for most of us. Joseph goes to jail. He goes, who can I serve? To whom can I minister? Somebody says, there's a baker with a problem. There's a candlestick maker. He's like, come here, boy. I'll help you. I'll serve you. You had a dream? Let me help you. I know I can interpret dreams. He's just, who can I minister to? Who can I touch? Whose life can I impact for the cause of my Lord? That's the lesson expanded. One more. Ready? We'll wrap. 1 Corinthians. Corinthians is such a great book. The Corinthian church, if you ever get down and dejected that you're not making it, if you get depressed, you say, oh, I'm a terrible Christian, read the book of Corinthians. I had one professor in seminary said, every young preacher should preach through the book of Corinthians in any church because you're going to find most sins are right there in that book. I used to joke that I wanted to be the pastor of the First Corinthian Church of Queens. It says with a big sign outside. I wanted to get a white clapboard church, right? And have a little sign outside that says, we're the little church with big problems. and because what's going on in Corinth, there's a lot of negative things going on, but Paul's got a lot of positive things to say and a lot of positive encouragement. Now, some of the things that were going wrong in the Corinthian church was that they didn't understand wisdom, though they thought they were very wise. Because of the Greeks, you know, they were influenced by all of the famous Greek philosophers, and they're like, oh, we're wise people. Paul says, not so much. You sound a lot to me like Joseph P. Kennedy. They thought they were wise. He said, not so much. They thought they were spiritual. He's like, really? They had a view of spiritual leadership, and it's like, I don't think so. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 17. Paul is lovingly, but ever so assuredly, giving them a nice little spanking on the bottom. So 4, 8 to 17. He's saying, already you have all you want. There's a little sarcasm here. Already you have become rich, and without us, he's talking about us apostles. Without us, you become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. We'll stop there. That's the picture. You see what he said, you think you're wise, you've already become wise. We're fools, but you're wise. You think you're strong, we're weak. You're in honor, we're in disrepute. He's saying, you guys don't understand these things because these things are spiritually discerned. Like followers of Joseph B. Kennedy who think that power and prestige are amassed through money and position. He's like, no, you don't get it. And so let me read a quote to you from an author who wrote about un-Corinthian leadership. Paul's description of the apostles as, quote-unquote, exhibited, last of all, as though sentenced to death, a spectacle, right? He said a spectacle to men, angels, and God, evokes images of the gladiatorial shows of the Roman theater and of the triumphal procession that the Romans enacted to honor their returning legions. In other words, when Roman soldiers returned from victory, they came first, the general was up front, and the soldiers behind him. And then at the end of the procession, they had the captives and the slaves and the condemned criminals. So Paul is saying that the apostles are kind of like this. At the end of the show, at the back of the procession, were the captive slaves and the condemned criminals. Their place in the spectacle was to fight and die in the arena before the eyes of all. In other words, we captured them. We could have killed them on the battlefield. We could have killed them in the city which we just sacked and conquered for Rome. But we figured, hey, wouldn't it be a whole lot more fun to bring them back here to Rome, and we'll put them in the arena, we'll put them somewhere with lions, and we'll put them in competition with one another, and we'll get to see a show and see them all kill themselves or be killed by lions, and that'll be entertainment for all of us. And Paul says, that's a little bit like what the apostles are like. And so he says, the point for the Corinthians is stark and shocking. The place in which God has put their leaders on display before the eyes of the world was not among the glittering company at the front of the procession or in the best seats in the audience, not in the boxes, but at the back of the procession, among those whose lot was to suffer and die. And the Corinthians were not called to merely absorb the shame of being associated with these apostles or to admire their heroism from a distance, but to be imitators, he says in verse 16. We're supposed to imitate the apostles. Corinthians and you and me are supposed to imitate them. Excuse me. The spectacle, quote unquote, of apostolic suffering to which Paul refers in verse 9 may be intended by the synagogue rulers and the Roman magistrates as nothing more than a ritual of shame and humiliation and maybe a little entertainment. But Paul insists that it is not they who are ultimately responsible for the staging of the show. It's God who has put the apostles on display, and has done so in part at least in order that they may serve as an example to be imitated by others, including the Corinthians and maybe some New Yorkers. He says, we're the leaders. We're the ones who are at the back of the show. We're not headliners. We're not stars. We don't have agents. Our job is to be a spectacle, to be mocked and ridiculed. That's why he says, when we're mocked, we bless. When ridiculed, we remain silent. We're down, but not out. And we've got this whole twisted notion, like the Corinthians. We have a Corinthian understanding of spirituality. We have a Corinthian understanding of leadership. We have a Corinthian understanding of power and prestige, like Joseph P. Kennedy. Jesus says, I don't know where you got that from, but you didn't get it from Paul. You didn't get it from me, Jesus. We didn't even get it from the Old Testament, even Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Jesus was at the back of the procession. Jesus was the one that was mocked in the arena and ridiculed. Jesus is the one that died in the Roman arena called Calvary, called Golgotha. He was the one who died, a spectacle to all, that we might see what love looks like, what servanthood looks like, that we might say, a servant is not greater than his master. Lord, show me that I may be like Paul, that I may be like Moses, that I might serve like you. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, to serve, to humble ourselves, to take off our carnal nature, to lay aside our stinking thinking about power, prestige, and honor, that we might know something of the wisdom, the power of service, that we might know something of the love of Christ and share it with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.